Well, with our international guests with us here this morning, I want to begin with a lesson in English. I want to consider the English word gospel for a moment. The word gospel is a distinctively Christian word, and it's probably not found in most ESL textbooks. In fact, many native English speakers may be uncertain as to exactly where it comes from and what it actually means. Our word gospel comes from an old English word, godspell, which means good tidings, good message, a message of good news, and that's exactly what the original Greek word euangelion means. And so the Christian message is called the gospel because it is a message of good news. There's something inviting about it, something attractive, something victorious about this message. It's a message of good news. But it's interesting that this word gospel has a secondary meaning, for it's a word that's become attached to a particular literary form, a kind of book. A gospel is a book about Jesus written by one of his early followers. And so we have four gospels as a part of our Bibles: the gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. And each of these presents the story of Jesus in slightly different ways: who he was, what he did, the impact he had on those around him. And there we read of Jesus healing the sick, of giving sight to people who were blind. We read of him making friends with people who were considered social and religious outcasts. We read of him condemning the self-righteous who thought they were quite religious. We read of him living in perfect love, faith, and obedience before his Father in heaven. And we read of him being condemned by the religious and political leaders of his day to die a cruel death by being nailed to a Roman cross. But then we read of him rising from the grave on the third day after his death in a new and glorified existence. These are the books that tell us the story of Jesus, and they're called Gospels. And I find the use of this word significant. It says to me that the Christian message is not necessarily a moral code to abide by, or a way of life that you have to adhere to, or religious system that you have to adopt. The Christian message, the gospel, is the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The good news, the gospel, is Jesus himself. And that's what Mark wants to tell us about in this book about Jesus that we've just read from. His very first verse back in chapter 1 begins this way: the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So again, Christianity is not so much a creed to believe or a code of behavior to observe. Christianity is Jesus Christ. It is coming to know him. And in coming to know him, we enter into a new relationship with the living God. It's not simply a matter of knowing about Jesus, you see, as a man who did some pretty amazing things 2,000 years ago, or even knowing that he died on a cross as a sacrifice for sins, rose again from the grave. Being Christian, you see, is about personally encountering Jesus Christ himself, the one who comes to us as Emmanuel, God with us in all his grace and truth. And so this morning, we turn to Mark chapter 2, and there we read of a man with a disability. He was a paralytic. He was a man who was paralyzed and was confined to a mat, unable to walk. He had to be carried wherever he went. Here was a man who we can assume desperately wanted to come to Jesus, accompanied by four men who were just as determined to see that desire met. And at the outset, as we consider this story, we see a simple but very essential point. You see, no one will come to Jesus, no one will become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, unless they first feel a need. Now, this man's need was obvious. He's disabled. He's paralyzed. And no doubt, nobody he knew could do anything about it. Surely he wanted to be healed. He wanted to walk. That was the need that caused him, with the help of his friends, to seek Jesus. But let me ask you this: what sort of need would prompt you to come to Jesus, to seek him out? Why would you even be interested in investigating who he is? Now, it could be that you're just curious, Jesus is undoubtedly the most influential man in all of human history. He seems to mean quite a lot to quite a few people, maybe even some people that you know. And you may wonder, what's all the fuss about this man? You may want to know more about Jesus just out of curiosity. But perhaps there's a deeper reason for wanting to explore who Jesus is. Maybe it's a feeling of guilt or shame. You know that there's something wrong with who you are. You've done some things you know are wrong, that you're ashamed of, and you don't know how to get rid of that nagging feeling of shame. Maybe that would be enough for you to consider who Jesus is. Maybe Jesus could do something about your guilt or your shame. For as we saw last week in our story, Jesus accepts people just as they are, however bad their lives may have been. Or maybe it's just a general feeling of anxiety about life that might make you want to learn more about Jesus. Maybe there's some nagging fears in your life, fears as you face the future. What if I lose my job? What if I lose my health? What if someone I love were taken from me? Maybe that would encourage you to look at Jesus. People say that Jesus can give a new kind of peace in life. And not only peace in this life, but peace in that life beyond the grave. Or maybe you're just wondering about the meaning of it all. What's the point? What am I here for anyway? What's going to make my life worthwhile? What am I striving for? You need a purpose in your life bigger than just making a living or living for the weekend, as so many people do. Are we really alone in this vast universe, just occupying a momentary speck of time and space? Where does my life fit into the grand cosmic scheme of things? I mean, somehow just a secular view of life, a life in a world without windows, as it sometimes is, it just doesn't make sense of life. Maybe that would encourage you to look to Jesus. For Jesus did say that he had come to bring us life. He said, life in all its fullness. And what would that abundant life look like? I don't know what it might be for you, but I will say this. Without some sense of need, you'll probably never come to Jesus. I mean, who goes to see a doctor if they don't feel sick? There needs to be some symptom, some disorder, some disability that tells you that all is not right in your life. And so I think you'll have to identify with this paralytic in the story in some way and feel some need in your life if you're to encounter Jesus as he does. You must first feel a need, but you'll only come to Jesus if you believe that Jesus can meet that need. And so secondly, the story reminds us that coming to Jesus requires faith. It requires a personal trust in him. And I think that faith has several features to it. First, you need to believe that Jesus really does have the power and authority to meet your need. You see, this paralytic and his friends had no doubt heard of Jesus' powerful acts of healing, his authoritative teaching. People had come from all over to see him and to hear him. In fact, Mark tells us that so many people had gathered around him that there was no room left, not even at the door. And perhaps the paralytic and his friends had talked to or even seen people who'd been healed by Jesus. They believed that he could help them. What about you? Do you believe that Jesus can help you? Do you believe that he really does have power and authority? Now, we, of course, now know far more than that paralytic did at that time. I mean, we have 2,000 years of testimony to the power, the authority of Jesus. Jesus has literally changed the course of history. He's impacted the lives of millions and millions, and many in this room could testify to the power of Jesus in their lives. And more than that, you see, we now live after that first Easter, and we can examine for ourselves the evidence that this man Jesus really did rise from the grave. And by his Spirit, he is alive today, still working in power in people's lives. And perhaps you should examine that evidence for yourself. For you see, if you're to come to Jesus, you must have faith in his power and authority to meet your need. You need to ask the question, just who is this Jesus? Why should you trust him? And what this story tells us is that Jesus has a power and authority that goes beyond anything that this world could imagine. In fact, this story tells us that who Jesus is requires us to rethink our whole conception of what is possible in human experience. Which leads to our next point, you see. If you're to have faith, you must realize that coming to Jesus will always take place in the context of controversy. It's always going to be that way. You see it in the story. In fact, as Mark tells us, the focus of the story may not be on that paralytic at all. For the story hinges on an interaction with the teachers of the law. These were the religious leaders who object to what Jesus says here. You see, Jesus acts with a power and authority that goes beyond all the usual religious categories. It's so extraordinary, so mind-boggling, so revolutionary that it offends these religious leaders who, in a sense, were preservers of the status quo. And so they were skeptical, if not hostile, toward Jesus. And you know, there will always be those who are hostile, skeptical toward Jesus, who will try to undermine faith in Jesus. And certainly Jesus' authority didn't sit well at all with these religious leaders. And Jesus knew it. When Jesus said to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they were scandalized. You see, to them, that was an act of blasphemy. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And they understood here, Jesus wasn't acting like some authorized priest just announcing after some ritual that God had forgiven this man's sin. No, they understood Jesus to be acting on his own authority as the one who was actually doing the forgiving. And Jesus doesn't do anything to correct that understanding, does he? Jesus doesn't say, "Well, no, of course you're right. I would never presume to put myself in the place of God." He doesn't do that. Because that is exactly what Jesus was doing. When Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," his words were performative. That is, they were actually doing something. I'm a pastor. I officiate at wedding ceremonies. And, of course, the climax of the wedding ceremony is when I say, "I now declare that you are husband and wife." My declaration makes it so. I'm in a position of great power. Well, so here, you see, Jesus' words were making it so. Jesus was forgiving this man's sin. And he goes on to say, to actually demonstrate that this was the case, he wants them to know that the Son of Man, referring to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, think for a moment about what this act of forgiveness actually says about Jesus. Now, if after we finish our meeting here today, we're gathering outside in our area there, we call the narthex, or out on the patio, and you see me step on somebody else's toe, or you see me spill my coffee over somebody's new dress. You see, it would be absurd for you to come up to me and say, "Excuse me, I saw what you just did, and I want you to know I forgive you." Okay? It would be absurd. Because we would all know that it would not be in your power to forgive in those circumstances. No, only the offended party, only the person with the sore toe or the coffee-stained dress, only that person could grant forgiveness to me. Only that person could forgive me. But look at what Jesus has done. See, the man lying on that mat never did anything to harm Jesus. Yet Jesus claims to forgive the man. As if Jesus himself was the offended party. But you see, a sin, by definition, is an offense against God. I think about what King David. King David, in the Old Testament, had murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And then he prays this in Psalm 51. He prays to the Lord. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and has done what is evil in your sight." David realizes that every sin is ultimately an offense against God. And so you see, the teachers of the law were right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And yet Jesus dared to do just that. Jesus does what only God can do. You see, this is a divine demonstration. Jesus acts with the authority of God himself, and that authority necessarily comes as a threat to our own authority, our own personal sovereignty, our own self-rule. You see, you simply can't approach Jesus from a neutral perspective. He was a man who claimed to do what God does, which is why Jesus always arouses controversy, even hostility. That's what led to his cruel execution. It was considered blasphemy to put yourself in the place of God, but it's only blasphemy if it's not true. And faith believes that the one who claims such authority is speaking the truth. Faith trusts in that truth, that Jesus really is Emmanuel, God with us. And faith trusts in that truth because faith believes that the one who claims such authority is good. He's worthy of our trust. For this same Jesus who claimed to forgive sins also dies on a cross to save us from our sins. He is a loving king who can be trusted. And that's why faith is willing to submit to this authority of Jesus. But let's face it, submitting to anyone is very hard for a proud person to do. And so only those willing to humble themselves will ever become a follower of Jesus. Coming to Jesus, it's often met by opposition, but faith, real faith, presses forward. Which is to say, coming to Jesus may not be quick and easy, may not be simple. It may require effort and persistence. And so we read in verse 4 that since they could not get him to Jesus because of the great crowd there, those men carrying the paralytic, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was on. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that looked like. Now, we do know that the roofs of Palestinian homes of that day, they were flat. They functioned much like decks do in our homes today. The roofs were accessible by outside staircases, so it wasn't that difficult to get on the roof, and you could walk around once you were there. And generally, the roofs were made of wooden cross beams covered with thatch and mud. So digging through such a roof wouldn't be too difficult, although I don't think that digging through a roof is exactly what the Americans with Disabilities Act envision when it speaks of handicap access. It certainly wasn't easy for this man to come to Jesus. I mean, for one thing, he needed the support of his friends. I mean, friends who would encourage him and guide him and set him into the very presence of Jesus. And I have to say, I had friends who were like that in my life. When I was a teenager, people who encouraged me, people who told me about Jesus, people who urged me to follow him. And I still have people like that in my life, people in this church who point me to him with their life, who encourage me with their words, their prayer, and help me to encounter Jesus. And I think it's important to have friends to help you in that way. But don't forget, this paralytic and his friends, they didn't give up on the first try. Oh, too many people here in this room. I guess we'll just have to leave. Maybe we'll try later. No, their faith drove them to keep on seeking. And they kept seeking until they found him. That's a good lesson for us. Without this persistence, you'll never come to know Jesus. And coming to Jesus requires faith because it's only on the basis of our faith that he receives us. Look at this. After his friends set the paralyzed man before Jesus, we read in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the men who carried the paralyzed man, and presumably the faith of the paralyzed man himself. It was a faith that provided the occasion of Jesus' act of forgiveness. There's no reason why Jesus should have forgiven this man. He'd done nothing to deserve it. He simply came through the agency of his friends in desperation, believing that Jesus could meet his need. And he recognized his own very obvious need. He sought the only physician who could meet it, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saw his need too. And as he did, he looked beyond his crippled body to his broken heart. Jesus looked to his real need. And Jesus could heal that too, and he did. You see, Jesus meets our deepest need. And that means that when you come to Jesus as one who has power and authority to meet your need, you must be willing to accept the kind of help that he gives you. Sometimes it won't be exactly what you came to him for. That was certainly the case with this man here, wasn't it? Think about how disappointed these hardworking fellows must have been when they finally got this paralyzed man in front of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, this paralyzed man, he wanted to walk again. I mean, he came looking for a doctor, and instead he gets a chaplain. I mean, is this what they had come all that way with all that effort, digging through the roof, lowering the man down on his mat, just to have Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven"? That wouldn't help him walk. I mean, what's going on here? Now, some have seen Jesus' words as evidence that this particular man's disability was due to his sin. And by forgiving him of his sin, Jesus was releasing him from the punishment that went with it. Others say that Jesus had perceived that this man's really illness was really just psychosomatic. He had a particularly sensitive conscience, or he was oppressed by a sense of guilt, and his physical problem had a mental or emotional cause, so that the granting of forgiveness was the best method of treatment. I think both of these views seem to go beyond the evidence of the text. They read a little bit too much between the lines. We simply don't know what Jesus thought of this particular man's case. But we do know that Jesus recognized a definite connection between disease and sin on a more cosmic level, though not at all in the sense that a person suffers in proportion to their own sinfulness. The example of Job is enough to destroy that false notion. Rather, Jesus saw all sickness, all human suffering, as in a sense evidence of the fallenness of this world. This world is not the world God created it to be. It has been spoiled by human sin. It now lies under the dominion of the devil. And this man was not necessarily any more sinful than any others, not necessarily even more conscious of his sin than others, but because sin and suffering were intimately linked in Jesus' mind to bringing in the kingdom of God, he makes war on both of them. And here Jesus makes explicit the deeper meaning of his healing ministry. We've said this before. You see, the people that Jesus healed, they eventually die. But the people he forgives live forever. So Jesus came to bring the full redemption of human life. He came to bring this reign of God, this new relationship with his Creator. And none of that can happen without the forgiveness of our sin. You see, that's the barrier between us and a holy God. And Jesus wants to bring us into this new relationship with himself and with his Father in heaven. He wants us to experience the reign of God, the rule of God, the kingdom of God. He wants us to come to know God as our Father so that we might know his love and seek his glory. So this man came to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus did that and something far better. He forgave him for his spiritual failure. He overcame the barrier that separated him from God. You see, Jesus comes to meet our deepest need, our need to be reconciled to God, our need to be forgiven by his grace, our need to be redeemed, to be transformed into the people God created us to be. So I ask you, do you recognize that as your deepest need? Because if you don't, you're going to get frustrated. You're going to get frustrated when it comes to dealing with Jesus, because you'll come to him to be healed, and he will say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." You'll come to him to get out of some financial mess, and he'll say, "I want to help you grow in faith and trust in the resources I provide." You're going to come to him to be rescued from some family dysfunction, and he'll say, "I'm going to help you know the love of your Father in heaven." He won't give you what you ask for, but he will give you what you really need. a right relationship with God, to know God as your Father through the forgiveness found in Jesus the Son. Will you accept that? Will you rejoice in that? Jesus saw their faith, and it's on that basis that he received them. And you see, that's the only basis on which he will receive you. If you come to him in faith, you have nothing to offer him but your own sin. But he will receive you and forgive you. Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We often think of faith as something purely subjective, internal, invisible. But it's not so here, is it? He saw their faith. Faith was something that Jesus could see. It was active, it was concrete, and there was no doubting its reality. Jesus saw their faith. You could see it. Their extraordinary efforts to bring this man into Jesus' presence. These men believed in Jesus' power and authority, and it showed. What does your faith look like? Is it something the Lord can see? Can the Lord see your faith in your praying as you come before him with praise and petition, seeking his mercy and power? Can the Lord see your faith in your devotion to his word? Do you go to the Bible to hear his voice? Do you really believe that he will speak to you through it? Can the Lord see your faith in your patience, in your gentleness, your mercy toward those who offend you or harm you, even those closest to you? As you entrust yourself to the Lord's care and protection, can the Lord see your faith and your willingness to give of yourself in the service of the kingdom, knowing that your labor is never in vain in the Lord, as you long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't say you have faith if you're not willing to do something with it. Can the Lord see your faith? He must. If you're to come to Jesus, you must have faith, a real trust in his power and authority, a faith that presses into his presence and then perseveres. But there's one more thing you need to consider this morning. Coming to Jesus will change your life. Again, look at this story. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, these guys were dumbfounded that Jesus actually claimed to forgive sins. And in verse 7, they said to themselves, "Why does he talk like this? He's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" I mean, who does this guy Jesus think he is? Is he a madman? Is he some religious kook? Well, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Jesus doesn't read their body language. No, he reads their hearts. Now, again, that's something only God can do. Jesus knows what's in the depths of their hearts without a word being spoken. Jesus always knows, you know. Which is why it's no use trying to pretend to be something that you're not. Jesus knows what they're thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sons are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Now, which is easier? In one sense, to heal the man is easier. Only God can forgive sins. But considered in another way, anyone can say, "Your sins are forgiven." How can you know it's true? There's no way to verify its validity. And so to demonstrate the reality of this forgiveness, to verify its validity, to give hard evidence to these skeptics, Jesus would give them something they could see, a paralyzed man getting up to walk. And that's what happened. Jesus said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And verse 12, he got up, he took his mat, he walked out in full view of them all. And so the reality of his forgiving power was displayed to the people. And they were amazed. Filled with an awesome fear, they gave praise to God. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I should say so. The reality, the presence of the kingdom of God was demonstrated. The power of Jesus' forgiving grace became visible in this man's life. And in coming to Jesus, his life was changed. You see, coming to Jesus is a very personal thing, but it's never private. Private in the sense that it has no visible, tangible impact on a person's life. No, when the kingdom of God touches our lives, it has powerful effect. It may be physical healing. It doesn't have to be. It's not God's will that every Christian be healed of every infirmity in this life. No, we're all going to die. But in coming to Christ, knowing him and his love and in grace, tasting the power of his forgiveness, being guided by him as your Lord, hearing him say, your sins are forgiven, that's going to change your life. It will change your priorities. It will change your heart's desires. It will change your relationships in dramatic ways. Look at me. I'm a pastor. I mean, I never wanted to be a pastor, but here I am. The power of Christ changes our lives. Encountering Jesus, coming to him. There's so many wonderful stories in these gospel books about people coming into contact with Jesus and the impact it makes on their lives. Coming to Jesus. I want to tell you this. It is not something you just do once at the beginning of our Christian lives. It's something we must do every day of our Christian lives. Every day we must come to him with our disabilities, our failures, our anxieties, our fears, our inadequacies, our sin. Every day we must come to him and hear afresh those wonderful words, your sins are forgiven. We must come to Jesus with our needs and receive from him his grace and his power that will change our lives. I need to come to Jesus today, and I dare say, so do you. And you see, that's one of the reasons why I don't emphasize the kind of altar call approach to preaching, calling every week for people to come to the front to receive Jesus. You see, that approach, used greatly by God in many ways, but that approach can give the impression that there are only certain people here among us in the congregation who need to make a decision for Jesus. They can come forward, raise their hand, whatever. The rest of us can sit back and do nothing, because we did that once. Back then, someday long ago. No, it's not true. We all need to make a decision, all of us. We all need to come to Jesus today, whether for the first time or the 12,000th time. We must come in need of his grace, coming in faith, trusting in his power and authority, coming, being prepared to have him change our lives. Come to me, Jesus says. And so we should. We must. You want to come to Jesus, encounter Jesus this morning. Now, it may be you've never really done that. Maybe you've had positive feelings about Jesus. Maybe you've even believed all the right things about Jesus, but you've never come to him personally. You've never turned to him in faith, confessed your need of his forgiveness, his grace. You've never made that real public demonstration of faith, faith that can be seen. I'd urge you to do that here today. In a moment of prayer, as we pray in just a moment, just speak to him. Speak to him from your heart. Ask him to bring his forgiveness, his healing into your life. And then I'd ask you to speak to me. I want to be one of those friends who helps bring you to Jesus. I want to help you make your faith real. But maybe you've already done that. You've already turned to faith in Christ. You've become his follower. I want you to do it again. Not to begin a relationship with him, but to deepen it. As every day you come to him, to receive afresh that gospel grace. May you long to hear again and again those gracious words, Son, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.